Mr. Chuck? I suppose. Give a mouse a cookie. Has it started? We is on? Does anyone care? I'm glad y'all are here tonight, and I want you to turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Two weeks ago, we discussed the mystery of Christ, which is, in essence, the gospel of Christ. It was not a mystery that Christ was coming and that He would be crucified and buried and raised from the dead, but it was a mystery that He would have died for our sins and be buried and be raised again for our justification. And so, consequently, it was a mystery revealed to the Apostle Paul, which he preached and proved by Scripture that it was right for him to do so. Last week we talked about what we call the rapture as had been a mystery, and probably didn't do that well enough, but maybe we'll get back to that a little bit later when we get to another one of the mysteries. And tonight I want to talk to you about, well, actually it's probably going to take 2 weeks the way I'm going to do it. I don't know yet. But I want to talk to you about a mystery that shows up here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. But it's not a mystery that is particular to our dispensation. It is just a mystery. And nobody notices it until after the fact most of the time. But if you pay attention to Scripture, you can notice a lot of things about this mystery so that it doesn't overtake you as a mystery. Notice, if you will, in just start reading from verse 1, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto Him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means. For that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now you know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let, until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now in those 12 verses, you've got a lot of explanation of a time yet to come. But in the middle of it all, verse 7, you found that there was a thing called the mystery of iniquity, and it's already at work. Now the problem in the passage from verse 1 forward is that something, somebody, even by letter, and that saying that it was Paul writing it, something or somebody is causing confusion, and you've hit upon it. The mystery of iniquity is the work of Satan for the benefit of confusion. Now that's a long, long, long tale. As a matter of fact, I'm doing this a little differently than I've done the mystery of iniquity before. And I want you to notice some things about the mystery of iniquity. First of all, First of all, look in Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians 6. And then we'll come back to identifying this mystery of iniquity. And let me tell you something. The reason this is difficult, and it is, it's difficult because whatever Satan, the devil, the old dragon, whatever his name is, Lucifer, whatever he can do to interrupt this, he will. Count on it. He does not like exposure as to who he is and what he is. He does not want people to understand who he is or what he is. And he will interfere with it. Now, it isn't that Satan wouldn't have known that sometime in all of this that I was going to get around to talking about him, but I purposely did not mention out loud to you today, or to anybody today, or to anyone that I talk to today, that that's what I was going to teach about tonight. Because I've seen too many things happen to interfere with teaching about Satan just because you mentioned his name. Sorry, rascal. In other words, what you have going for you when you teach about the devil is the Word of God. If the Lord doesn't rebuke him for your sake, you probably never get it taught anyway. So there's a dependence upon the Lord about on this particular subject, probably more than any other subject in all the Bible. The mystery of iniquity is what Satan runs. But Satan runs. The mystery of iniquity is everything from entertainment to religion, and sometimes there ain't no difference there. It's from everything from lying to murder and everything in between. It's everything from no fault divorce all the way to what you call it when you have dozens of wives. Polygamy. I mean, I don't care how many wives you have or husbands. That's neither here nor there to me. What I'm talking about is the nature of the character of the mystery of iniquity. There is a nature. It's a very natural thing. It's natural. It has a natural existence in this world. The mystery of iniquity does. We are to the iniquity of this world, we are a mystery. But because saved people get blindsided by everything that Satan does, and many times we can't even find a way to get great distinction between what the Lord is doing and what Satan is doing, Paul refers to it as a mystery of iniquity. He said it was already working. Well, he knows really well how well it works, because it works all the way through the Bible. And he received words from the Lord Jesus Christ to identify it to us primarily because of the way and the manner in which and that we are saved and the end result of our salvation. I'll come back to that too. Remind me that I said that. Look in Ephesians 6, verse 10. And remember, no matter where I go and what I'm doing, remember what we're talking about is the mystery of iniquity. Verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. That would be part of the mystery of iniquity. The wiles of the devil. Do you know what a wile is? It's an ability to get something done before those around you notice it. He's wily. Yes, he's wily. He's slick. You know, Wile E. Coyote, as the cartoon character, is not. And I guess that's why they named him Wile E. Coyote. He's not wily. He's a cartoon character who always loses. Wily people don't lose. They win. Whatever little contest they happen to get themselves into. Now notice, he says that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Now watch carefully, verse 12. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Did you catch all of that? It doesn't sound like the normal thing that we would call enemies, does it? It is not flesh and blood. We fight flesh and blood. It is principalities. Well, we think principalities are just rules, regulations. Powers against the rulers of the darkness of this world. The rulers of the darkness of this world. That's that long list of things that I ran through there a while ago from this to that and the other thing. And then he says, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Let me tell you something you can't do. You can't climb up into the high places and root out all of the spiritual wickedness. You can't do that. You're here on this earth. If you've trusted Christ, you're sealed by the Holy Spirit. He is not going to do you harm, but you can't stop the stuff He does. Only the Lord will stop Him. And that is, the Lord will not allow His Word to return void. So another reason why you ought to really know the Word of God. I mean, really know it. Look back in Ephesians 2. In Ephesians 2, verse 1. Who, these Ephesians who are just like us in the passage. And you hath He quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world. Now there's a key phrase. Key phrase, understand, the course of this world. This is where the world starts, right there. Then there is a course that started there, and it goes straight through until it is finished over here. Course of this world. This guy has got some power over people, and it causes them to walk according to the course of this world, middle of verse 2, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Children of disobedience in the passage are lost people. Now, there is a spirit that works in lost people. And he says we all were that way, verse 3. Among whom also we all had our conversation in time past in the lust of our flesh. In other words, Paul and you and me and everybody that's ever been saved at one time were not. And when we were not, there is a spirit that works in the children of disobedience. There's a spirit in people who are lost that causes them to think that the course of this world, led by the prince of the power of the air, is a good thing. You know, go along to get along. Compromise truth in order to not raise a ruckus. Anything you can imagine. Put your imagination to use some other time. Just pay attention to Scripture now. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. Well, if the God of this world is blinding the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them, who do you reckon the God of this world is? He's the same guy who is the prince of the power of the air. He's the same guy who produced all those spiritual wickednesses in high places. Look back in the book of John. Go to John. I forgot where. I'll have to find it when I get there. 13, 11, something like that. 14. John 14. I know to go to John 12, first of all. John 12. Verse 20. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip telleth Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven, saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said, an angel spake to him. Now from here on, watch carefully what Jesus says here. Jesus answered and said, This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. Now what I want you to see among other things there is that God the Father spoke from heaven. The Son said, and I, if I be lifted up, I'll draw men unto me. But in the process of doing that, God the Father and God the Son put the prince of this world in his place. Now shall he be cast out. Now look over in chapter 14. He has described for them the Holy Spirit coming upon them. Verse 26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I've said unto you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If you loved me, you would rejoice, because I said I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, you might believe. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh, and hath nothing in me, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let's go hence. Now the point that Jesus made there, when he said, Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh, the prince of the world, being Satan, according to an earlier chapter, was cast out. That meant that the prince of the world knew he had a problem on his hands, and believes, since he doesn't believe God. Remember, he wanted to exalt himself above the throne of God. Since he doesn't believe God, he believes the thing to do is to get rid of Jesus. So he's got a traitor on his side there, and he's going to get him arrested, take him into court, railroad him under the cross, crucify him the next day, and be done with him. Fascinating. That's what he's going to do. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. There's no doubt about that's what he's going to do. It was America. Couldn't he read? Didn't believe it. Satan believes the Bible after the fact. Right at this particular moment, Satan and all of his minions do not believe there is a rapture of the church, which we spent an hour talking about last week. They do not believe in the eternal security of the believer in the dispensation of grace. They don't believe that what God says He's going to do after the rapture of the church, He can do. They're going to believe all of this as it happens, not ahead of time, because they don't believe God. Always keep in memory Acts chapter 27, I forget the verse number, but Paul said to those people on that ship who all thought they were going to die, he said, "There stood one by me tonight, assured me you're all going to live and be saved." And he said, "Fear not, I believe God, that it should be as he says." Let me tell you something. Settle it. Down deep. The way the Lord says it is the way it's going to be. You need not wonder whether or not he's going to work it out. I look around the world sometimes and I think, how in the world is he going to get us out of here with all this on and on? And then I think, how foolish that is. I mean, come on. Do you know what the people said when Moses stood up there and looked at the Red Sea down below them? They said, "Why'd you bring us out here to kill us in the desert?" He said, "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." And the waters parted. And they walked across on dry land. Man and the men who worked for Satan have been trying to figure that out ever since. They've come up with everything from a shallow portion of the sea to earthquakes, natural phenomena. I mean, it was a natural phenomena. The Lord prepared a great wind, separated the water, the ground dried up, and they walked across. Pretty phenomenal. But it was the Lord's doing. Repeatedly, the Lord told those who were His, "Watch the wonderful works. The Lord will do a work and a wonder that you wouldn't believe if it didn't occur." Well, notice here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, this is written about 25 years or so, 28 years after Jesus Christ was crucified, buried, and raised from the dead. He says, cutting in the middle of it, he says about the way he came to them and preached, he said in verse 4, "And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect," not the flesh, but perfect in Christ. "Yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." Looky here. Before the world began, what the Lord, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit knew was that there was a day coming when the virgin-born Son of Almighty God was going to die on a cross. And 3 days and three nights later, He's going to be raised again. And from heaven, He's going to send a message back, and He's going to have this guy write this message down in Romans through Philemon, where he will declare that that single act right there on the cross and the time frame that the Lord used him in and the power with which the Lord got him up out of the grave, all of that would save anybody. And if Satan had known that, he wouldn't have killed Jesus. Funny thing to me, the people that don't believe there's a distinction about the dispensation of the gospel and the dispensation of the grace of God over the rest of the Bible and want to vanillaize the whole thing and homogenize it and run it all together, it's a funny thing to me they don't notice that this was hidden as a secret since before the world began. And people say, "Well, maybe some of it was a secret." Yeah, maybe some of it was. About everything that was a secret worked out to your benefit. Sometimes I think about what religion says. The other day, Brian Miller forwarded me a paper that a guy wrote in opposition to dispensationalism. And I didn't take any notice of who wrote it. I just started reading it. And I started making a mark on a piece of paper over here. I was reading it on the computer screen, making a mark every time the guy lied. Every time he lied about Scripture, you understand? Every time he misused the Scripture, didn't read all of it, didn't put it in context, whatever it was, whatever it took for him to make it into a lie. And I think there was 14 places in basically 2.5 pages. And then when I got to the end, I looked down at where this came from, and it came from Church of Christ doctrine. Well, duh. Of course they don't believe the whole Bible. They just believe what they want to believe. They don't believe the whole Bible and then tell us we don't. Pretty weird. Now here's the thing about this mystery of iniquity and how much of a secret it is and how much of a secret it's always been. Paul exposed the fact that it was the mystery of iniquity in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where we read it, and that's one of the early books. He wrote Galatians, and then one chapter later in the book of Acts, he wrote 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Now, so early on in what Paul was exposing to people, what Paul was showing people, what Paul was revealing of the plan of God, early on, he also exposed the plan of Satan, which began in Genesis chapter 3, and is not going to come to an end until he himself is cast into the lake of fire. And the lake of fire shows up in your Bible in Revelation 20. And in that judgment, in Revelation 20, I mean, it's a big judgment. Death and hell and Satan and the false prophet and the beast are all cast into the lake of fire, where the Bible says a little bit earlier that the smoke of their torment ariseth forever. You must understand something. God is not an ogre. He has let this thing go on right now. He's let it go on for 6,000 years. Look back in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis 3. In Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, You shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, You shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said unto the woman, You shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And you know the rest of the story. Now, don't you think about what the serpent said to her? The serpent asked the question in such a manner that caused her to lie. I think the serpent was a government official. And he said, Hath not God said, You shall eat of every tree of the garden? You shall not eat of every tree of the garden? What was he trying to get her to do? He's trying to get her to see an exception in his favor. And sure enough, she went along with it. She said that God said, You shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it. And God didn't say a word about not touching it, lest you die. Well, let's go back and see what God said. Chapter 2, verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Not lest you die, not touch it. He didn't say that. He said, The day you eat thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now, all Satan had to do was to cast doubt. And once he cast the doubt, then verse 6, chapter 3, verse 6, And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise. Well, there you go. Pleasant to the eyes, desire to make one wise, good for food. That's the three standards for religion. Make you feel good. Good for food. Pleasant to the eyes. Enjoyable to be there. Make you wise. What religion does. We're not coming back to Genesis, but we are coming back to the Old Testament, so you do what you want and flipping back and forth. But I want you to go to the book of Jude, which is right in front of Revelation. Jude. Jude is writing about people, and he's likening them unto the angels which fell with Lucifer. Notice, if you will, verse 5. No, verse 4. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, which is very telltale, by the way, before of old ordained to this condemnation. They go all the way back to being Satan's buddies for a long, long time. Ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness, unto the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication, going after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also, these filthy dreamers, that's the certain men crept in unawares, verse 4. Likewise also, these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil about, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." There you have it. It is the Lord that rebukes the devil, not you. If you ever go into a church that thinks they've got some sort of control over the devil and plead the blood of Jesus over him and all this nonsense, they haven't got the foggiest idea who they're dealing with. Better let the Lord rebuke him. The Lord rebukes him, by the way, with His Word. The devil can't handle the Lord's Word. Only if he gets to change it can he handle it. Verse 10. But these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. Now watch the three examples. It's just like the three things that Eve saw about the tree. Notice verse 11. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. There's the three forms of religion. Works, salvation. It's all about money and reward and numbers and so on and so forth. Or go start your own. Korah said to Moses, in effect, "You take too much on you. Give me some of these people so I can run some of this." Moses said, "How about if the next words out of my mouth, you fall down dead, you'll know you's wrong," or something like that. You see, here's the whole deal. Cain, Balaam, and Korah represent every false and bad and wrong thing that the Satan has ever done on the earth. Cain had a beautiful religion. Think about this. Cain had a beautiful religion. He had beautiful fruit of his hands. Well, I don't know what the crop was, but it didn't make any difference. It was a gorgeous crop, and it came from the most fertile land that you can possibly imagine. And he brings it there as an offering unto the Lord, and the Lord won't receive it. What's Cain do next? Come on! Killed Abel. So here's Satan, 4,000 years later, with an absolutely magnificent and beautiful religion. And the Lord won't accept it. Jesus Christ made a scourge of cords and drove them out of the temple. Jesus Christ said the kingdom of God is taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. So what did Satan do to Jesus? Killed him. Cain, Satan, same boat. On and on it goes. It's the world. It's the prince of this world. It's the prince of the power of the air. It's the God of this world. He does it. And He does it over and over and over again. And He uses those three patterns. Cain, Balaam. Balaam would have said anything for money, and God stopped him. They have now found more books that they say should be in the Bible than there are books in the Bible. Why do you reckon they did that? Do you know what they know? They know that the religions of the world will, in absolute ignorance of the things of God, buy anything they sell. Put them out there, make a textbook out of it, call it brilliant. Get somebody to be the patsy to call this great work that they found that's 1970 years old, brilliant. And they'll sell 8 or 10 or 12 or 62 million of them. Or write a book that is like the Bible. Chapter and verse. But in today's modern English, tell everybody it's easy to understand. It's written so children will understand God's plan. Call it the Living Bible. Admit that it's a paraphrase, but at least put your copyright on it so you can collect off of it, and you'll sell 155 million of them. You got any idea how much money that is? To the author? Or you get a publisher whose sole desire is to have a Bible that will outsell the King James. And he finally got him one. And it took 380 years to come up with a Bible that would outsell the King James. But he finally did it. Who do you think's in charge of all this stuff? Certainly not the Lord. The Lord said it, that settles it. Money. The love of money is the root of how much evil? All evil. And Korah. Let me tell you something. One of the largest churches, several of you know much about, one of the largest churches in San Antonio was started because one man stole another man's wife. Korah said, "You take too much on you. Let me have some of this." So what did the guy do? He got kicked out of his church, or threatened to. I don't know if it ever actually occurred. So what did he do next? He started his own. That'll do it. You know, sometimes people wonder why I make such a big deal of not calling this an organized church. I don't want the reputation. I would not want to be thought of as a normal church under any circumstances. As a matter of fact, if you seek normalcy, don't come to Berean Bible Church. We ain't normal. We're not a religion. We're not starting one. We ain't got nothing to offer you except comfortable chairs and the Word of God. Air conditioning when it gets hot. All I'm trying to get you to understand is that everything that goes on in this world that shows up even a little bit contrary to the Word of God is of the God of this world, and He is in charge of the mystery of iniquity. Let me show you something He does. Go back to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel 2. Daniel's after Ezekiel. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. In In Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar dreams a dream. And the soothsayers and the sorcerers and the astrologers and so forth, and the magicians, they can't figure out what it is because he won't tell them the dream. And he thinks they ought to be able to tell him. Well, they can't tell him, and so he says, I'm just going to kill y'all. Well, Daniel got to be included in that number somehow, so Daniel says, hold on a minute. Let me talk to the Lord about this thing. And so here's what Daniel does. Verse 17. Then Daniel went to his house and made the thing known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they would desire mercies of the God of heaven concerning this secret, that Daniel and his fellows should not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Now watch what Daniel says in his prayer. Verse 20, Daniel answered and said, Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are His. And He changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. He revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with Him. I thank Thee, O, and praise Thee, O Thou God of my fathers, who hast given me wisdom and might, and hast made known unto me now what we desired of Thee, for Thou hast now made known unto us the king's matter. So he gets to tell the king what it is. Now watch. Verse 31. He's telling the king about the dream. Thou, O king, sawest and behold a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron, part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them in pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, and no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. Now, I want you to think about something. When God set up the kingdom, it was golden. You read all about Nebuchadnezzar. And you can read about him in Jeremiah when he took Judea, or Judah. And you can read about him in Daniel. And there's something you're going to find out about Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar wrote a chapter in your Bible, and he praised the Lord greatly at the end of it. But the rest of those parts of that beast, the arms and the breast, the girdle and the thighs, the feet, they are other kingdoms. And Daniel goes on and tells him all about it. And they go worse and worse and worse. The feet are part iron and part clay. The feet have 10 toes. That kingdom has 10 kings. That kingdom that's last is the one that will show up in the 7-year tribulation. And Daniel has therefore told Nebuchadnezzar everything about the world that is not part of what God is doing. All the way to the end. Now, turn over to Daniel chapter 9. All of the book of Daniel, no matter what else is in there, like Daniel being thrown in the lion's den, and the three Hebrew young men that we mentioned there with Daniel get thrown into the fiery furnace, and on and on. All those things that you heard as a kid, which didn't really tell you what was in Daniel, missed the point of the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel is to tell you about the kingdoms of this world belonging to Satan. They do until the days of the great tribulation. Stay with me. In Daniel chapter, did I say 9? I meant 7. Sorry about that. Going to 9 in a minute. Got ahead of myself. There's four great beasts that show up, and Daniel is pointing out that they are four kings, and I'm just going to cut to the end of this because I want to show you something. And that's where the ten kings are at, and there's ten horns and whatever. Now notice verse 21. I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints. That'll be whoever is in power in the seven-year tribulation, and his name is Antichrist. And he shows up in Revelation chapter 12, is getting kicked out of heaven. Feature that one. Verse 22. Prevailed against them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. The saints possessed the kingdom? Yeah. They're going to possess the kingdom. The saints are going to possess the kingdom, folks. Notice, Revelation. We're not coming back to the Old Testament. It takes too long. Look in Revelation chapter 11. Revelation 11. There were four kingdoms. There were actually five. One had already passed, who ruled over the Lord's kingdom. The first one was Egypt. The second one was Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. The next one was the Media-Persian, therefore the two arms. There's two parts of it. The next one was Alexander the Great, who could run over anything he wanted to. The trunk and the thighs of the body. And the last one was Rome. Yes. Rome will last until that 7 years gets to go in there. Count on it. Revelation 11, verse 15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world, there's been five of them, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. The same world that was contrary to God's will for the 6,000 years, so to speak, I don't have any idea how long it is now going to be run by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord. Guess how the modern versions foul up that statement? They take the S off of kingdom, off of kingdoms, and call it a kingdom. You wouldn't believe what that does to Daniel until you get to reading and comparing. I'm trying to get you to understand the devil believes God's word after the events take place. And so he looks forward into the prophecy and says, well, all we've got to do then is change the prophecy. That's the way he thinks. He thinks in terms of lies. Jesus said that he is a liar and the father of it. There's not but one lie. Basically, it's your God and you don't need a God. Still, of course, he tells you that he's God, and then you've got to... All I'm trying to get you to understand is that the mystery of iniquity was at work in the garden. The mystery of iniquity was at work in Egypt. The mystery of iniquity was at work in the middle of... Why? Do you ever think about why would a man's brothers sell him into slavery? Who influenced them to think they should sell him into slavery? Did you ever think about priests in the service of God? Why would they ever think and... You might have a modern-day equation for this if you think real hard. Why would a priest ever think it would be okay to take money to let somebody get away with something? Why would they ever think such a thing? Why would it ever enter our minds to believe that we could usurp God's will? Why would that occur? Well, could it possibly be that this mystery of iniquity was pounding away at us, but going about it very subtly, very sweetly, make us look good, and if we do it a certain way and hold our mouth just right, we'll get the applause of all the people? You suppose that's possible? Duh! The mystery of iniquity has been working on mankind since Eve was in the garden. The mystery of iniquity, Paul said, doth already work. Sometimes I wish I was gone. Sometimes I wish I had a sharper sword. And sometimes I just put on the whole armor of God and stand. Go back to Ephesians 6. In verse 11 of Ephesians 6, Paul says, put on the whole armor of God. Now notice this whole armor. Verse 13. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. And if you find a day that is not evil, you will know that the rapture has indeed come. As far as I can tell, there is not a day that is not measurable in its evil. The Lord Jesus Christ Himself said, sufficient for the day is the evil thereof. Well, then, I suggest to you that every day that you are alive on this earth, it is evil. And there's evil around you. Notice, if you will, at the end of verse 13, he says, and having done all, to stand. And then he says, stand therefore. You read the word stand in verse 11. You read it twice. You read withstand and stand in verse 13. And then again in verse 14, you read stand again. None of that says for you to fight. So my wish that I can get out of here is not what I'm called to do. My wish for even sharper sword is not what I'm called to do. I'm called to put on the whole armor of God and stand. And so are you. It's not a matter of, well, I'm going to call Jerry when I get in trouble. You'd be in big trouble calling Jerry. Better call upon the Lord. And you better put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, still be standing. Verse 14. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. If you remember, in the kingdoms that we described there a while ago, the loins, the thighs, and the middle of your body is the strong one. That was Alexander the Great. And his army could run over anybody. His army would annihilate whatever is in front of them. He says, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. You want to handle the devil? Speak the truth. And he says, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate of righteousness, breastplate covers what you breathe with, covers what courses blood through your veins. The breastplate is the righteousness of God through Jesus Christ our Lord, as in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. God made Christ to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. The breastplate of righteousness is what keeps you strong and alive. Well, if you will. Verse 15. And your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Wouldn't it be awful to know that you had the gospel of peace, but your feet were not shod well enough, and every little pebble and every little piece of broken glass stopped you? Guess who will strew all that stuff in front of you if he knows it'll stop you? I know him. I've watched him do it. I've watched him do it with men. I've watched him do it with me. Discourage people? He's a master at discouragement. You know why? Because he's a master of deception. No saved individual should ever be discouraged under any circumstance. You reckon we ever are? No saved individual should ever suffer the idea that they cannot do what the Lord wants them to do. How are we doing on that one? Whole armor of God. Why? The mystery of iniquity is everywhere. The mystery of iniquity is at work. He says, verse 16, above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. The shield of faith. What do you do with a shield? What do you do with one of them? You hold it up. Well, how hard is it to hold up a shield? Now, I'm left-handed. I'd be holding it up with the right arm. How about if it's your faith? How hard is it to hold it up? Where does faith come from? Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. People wonder, well, is that all you do down there at that church, study the Bible? Yep. Why? Because the shield gets heavy. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. When you put on the whole armor of God, you're going to have to hold a shield. Think about it. Then he says, verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation. The helmet sits on the head. It protects that spot there between your ears that is responsible for the way you think and what you think. And the helmet is called the helmet of salvation. You know, got a phone call this morning. A fellow that went to the church over in Houston that Pete Bedeal preached at for a while and that Daniel Sardi started, passed away. His wife called me and wanted to know if I'd do the funeral. And I told her yes. And she told me a little bit about how he died. She said he loved Daniel. He loved Daniel's preaching. I had three conversations with the man when I was over there. He had a good testimony. He knew when he got saved. And I asked him once if he wanted to get up in front of the group and give his testimony. And he said, no. He said, I've got the testimony. He said, if I get up there and try to give it away, he said, I might foul up all the words and everybody leave here wondering whether or not I was saved. Something to that effect. But you think about this. That man knew he was saved. His wife knew he was saved. I asked his wife, I said, you know, he never did give me the full detail of his testimony. When was it he got saved? And she said, he got saved talking to his sister on the phone one day. Now, I can't wait to meet her sister. That sounds like there's more to that story, doesn't it? So I'm looking forward to meeting his sister. All I'm trying to get you to understand is that helmet of salvation belongs on your head. Because it controls the way you think about your life. I said, well, I'm really sorry you have to go through this, Carol. She said, oh my, Jerry. I'm sure sorry he's gone. We just had our 50th anniversary. And she says, but he didn't suffer. He didn't lay and suffer. He didn't have anything wrong with him. He just died. What a great blessing that is. And I agreed. The way my father died. What a great blessing that is. See, about a 79-year-old man one time in the church, one of the churches I pastored, came up to me after, or his wife came up to me after church one day and said, will you talk to man? I said, sure. What's wrong? She said, he can't remember getting saved. Helmet of salvation. So I talked to him about it. I couldn't get him saved. Finally, I said to his wife, I said, what kind of medication is he on? She said, oh, lands. They give him a bunch of stuff after he was in the hospital. And it was like 7 or 8 different prescriptions. I said, why don't you ask the doctor if you can't slack off on some of that and see if he thinks any differently in a week or so. And they did that. Doctor said, oh, you still taking that? Oh, you don't need to take that. Well, oh, you still taking that? You don't need to. Who's paying attention? They got it down to 2 medicines. And a week later, he came to church and he walked over to me and he nudged me on the elbow with his elbow and said, no, I'm saved, Jerry. Who thought up those chemicals? Modern medicine or the God of this world? Oh, I know, you can't go blaming the God of this world for everything that happens. But He'll use it, won't He? Uh-huh. All I'm saying to you is there is a helmet about your salvation that you can put on your head and keep it there. That's what you do with helmets. You go into battle, you leave them on your head. Unlike some of the modern-day football players, that the helmet flies off and they, like an idiot, charge into a pile-up anyway. Keep the helmet on. Know where your salvation is. Know where it came from. Know what it is. Know what it says. What does your salvation say? It says you've got eternal life. And the God of this world and the prince of the power of the air and the mystery of iniquity cannot affect your salvation. If your salvation came unto you because you believed that Christ died for your sins, you believed He was the only answer, you put your trust in Him, and you didn't trust anything else for your salvation, then bless your soul, nobody can take the helmet off of you. Including the God of this world. And then the last part of verse 17 says, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The sword is the only offensive weapon you've got. You got a shield for the fiery darts of the wicked. You got feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. You can take it with you. You can hold in your body the strength to not get knocked down because you know the truth. And you can breathe easy because the breastplate of righteousness is guarding you. Righteousness of God being imputed unto you. And the helmet of salvation is your hope. Your hope lies within the fact that you are dependent upon Jesus Christ. But the sword, you wield. You bring it out in front of you. You show it for all of its strength. That's the Word of God. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. Take the Word of God. Take it with you. Take it wherever you go. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, Colossians 3 says. So, well, I can't repeat it like you do. Well, then read it. Well, I can't just whip out a Bible and start talking to people. Yes, you can. Before I could quote verses, I did. I'd be better off now if I was still doing it. Let me tell you something. This is the sword. And it's your only offensive weapon. It's the only one you can attack the devil's wiles with. The mystery of iniquity is everywhere, all around us. We're going to talk a little bit more about it next week. Anybody got a question? Well, I thank you all for being here. Appreciate it very much. Glad to have Derek and Teresa back with us from the wilds of South Florida's beaches. Anyway, glad to have you here. I thank you all for being here.